Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 2, please, and verse 18. Revelation 2 and verse 18, our overall theme is exploring the future. And we have come to our sixth study tonight in the book of the Revelation that we have entitled The Devil with a Skirt On. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. And unto the angel or messenger of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I told you before that all the descriptive titles that the Lord Jesus uses to each respective church in chapters 2 and 3 are taken from the description of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. And these titles are very appropriate to each individual church in the circumstances in which the risen Lord Jesus finds them. He says, verse 19, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children, her followers, with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And then the letter ends as every letter does. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. If there is a watchword that describes the Western mindset today, it is the word tolerance. Many folk in the Western world worship at the shrine of tolerance. In the shaping of public opinion and in the forging of national policy, many esteem the broad-mindedness which says any and all values, if they are sincerely held, are equally valid. There are no absolutes today. The only absolute is that there is no absolute. Many people tolerate everything except intolerance. Webster defines the word tolerance like this: the allowable deviation from a standard, sympathy, or indulgence for beliefs or practices differing or conflicting with one's own. And that, in a nutshell, my friends, is the Western world this evening. An openness that embraces anything morally, anything educationally, anything politically. George Gallup, America's pollster, says that 67% of Americans today believe there is no such thing as absolute truth. In other words, right and wrong, it varies from situation to situation. There is a phrase that is used in many circles today. It is called situational ethics. It may be wrong for you, but it may be right for me. Translated practically, if homosexuality is right for you, that's fine. If it's not right for you, well, that's fine also. Whatever works is right for you. If it feels good, then just do it. The consequences, of course, are terrifying. In an American Newsweek, and it's December the 7th, 1992 issue, they published an article entitled, What traditional family. The article referred to traditional family values as a myth that never existed in American life. Interpreted, we are rewriting history in order to be politically correct. In America and throughout Western society, there is a growing and emerging belief that there is no absolute truth, no standard of right and wrong. The result is tolerance of any and every belief in our culture. Like ancient Israel, we have become a people who have forgotten how to blush. Tragically, nothing shocks us anymore. We have become desensitized towards sin. In the name of tolerance, we have now opened the floodgates to embrace every form of wickedness. All people want is to be tolerant. An absolute standard of right and wrong is becoming a dusty page of ancient history. And who is to say, my dear friends, which abnormal perversion will be accepted next? Will it be polygamy? What alternative lifestyle will next be embraced? And as the church tonight, we are beginning to feel the tightening noose of the world around us. And if we're not careful, we'll soon be choked to death by public consensus. Paul warns us in Romans chapter 12. He says, be not conformed to this world. Now this was the tightening squeeze that the church at Thyatira felt. The crunch of remaining intolerant in a tolerant society. Sadly, the world was influencing this church more than they were influencing the world. And that's why the risen Lord must forcibly address this church. He must tell them that he is intolerant of that which they tolerate. You see, there was a woman in this congregation. Her name was Jezebel, and she was dressed to kill. She was a devil with a skirt on. The church is still being confronted with devils wearing skirts. Mind you, some of them wear trousers. And they seek to lure. And they seek to seduce the church. Not only females, but males. But God's standard of truth never changes. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now geographically, Thyatira was a city located about 30 miles southeast of Pergamos. Of the seven cities in the book of the Revelation 2 and 3, it was the smallest city. It was a small industrial center that was situated between Pergamos and the city of Laodicea. Thyatira was the most obscure place. It was a sentinel military town. Originally, it was established to intercept an invading army that was making its way to Pergamos, which was the capital. And so before an invading army could hit the capital city, they would have to overcome the city of Thyatira. Commercially, the city was prospering. Indeed, in many ways, modern Thyatira, the Turkish city of Agasar, is much like it was in the days of the first century, in the days of the Apostle John. Agasar today is still a commercial center. And even today, its most important exports are essentially the same products that ancient Thyatira was known for. It was known for its cotton and wool cloth. It was known for its fruits and dyes. You remember that it was from the city of Thyatira that Lydia, the seller of purple, came. Thyatira was a city in which trade unions were very important. Now that's important for us to grasp tonight. Arthur Scargill would have liked Thyatira. Do you remember old Arthur? You hardly ever hear about him today. Do you remember his slogan? One out, all out. Well, he would have loved the city of Thyatira because here was a city that was permeated with trade unions. There were, for example, associations for those who were working in bronze, the cobblers, the weavers, the dyers, the potters. And you see, if you wanted to prosper in business in the city of Thyatira, you had to be a card-carrying member. And that's where the problem for the church came in. That's where the problem for the Christian believer came in. You see, each of these trade unions, each of these trade guilds had its own pagan deity. What would happen was this. After hours, they were expected to gather together and to attend the guild festivals. And those festivals included eating food that had been offered to idols. And then as the night wore on, it involved plunging into the vilest sexual orgies. And of course, the question for the Christian was this. Can I participate in all of this? As a child of God, as one indwelled by the Spirit of God, can I enjoy this? If you did, then you were insured material prosperity in the city of Thyatira. If you refused, then, my dear friends, it was material poverty all the way. Now, what Jezebel was doing was this. She was using all her powers of manipulation and persuasion to encourage the fellowship to participate in these pagan feasts and sexual promiscuity. No wonder the risen Lord Jesus speaks to this church in such a stern and such a harsh way. There are four things tonight that I think summarizes the teaching of the Lord Jesus to this church that I want you to notice. I've noted them for you in the outline. I think these four truths summarize the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see, first of all, that the risen Lord praises their strengths. And then the tone changes in the letter. And the risen Lord perceives their sin. And he zooms in on it. And then the risen Lord pronounces their suffering. And then the risen Lord promises the godly remnant success. You'll notice that the Lord Jesus starts with words of commendation. Look at verse 19. There are definite virtues for which our Lord Jesus Christ can praise them. This church has got a lot going for it. Love and faith and service and patience and perseverance marked this congregation. Now, those four virtues that Christ lists here are actually two couplets. You see, what happened was this. Their love led to their service, and their faith produced perseverance. The risen Lord praises them for their love and service. Look at verse 19. He says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works. And the last to be more than the first. Another translation puts it like this. I know your works, namely your love and service and faith and patient endurance. And that your recent works are more numerous and greater than your first one. You see, while love for Christ was decreasing in the church at Ephesus, it was increasing in the church at Thyatira. This church remained deeply in love with the Savior. On a day of callous indifference, their devotion to Christ grew stronger and stronger. Many years ago, Thomas K. Beecher once substituted for his famous brother, Henry Ward Beecher, who was a famous preacher. And they substituted for him at a place called, at a church in Plymouth, in Brooklyn, in New York. And many sermon tasters, many curiosity seekers had come that morning to hear the famous Henry Ward Beecher. And when Thomas Beecher got up into the pulpit, instead of his brother as he was becoming a substitute for him, there was tremendous disappointment. In fact, some were so disappointed that when Thomas Beecher got up into the pulpit, some began to turn to the door and head out. And sensing their disappointment because he was substituting for his brother, Thomas held up his hand to the gathered company and he said this, all those who came this morning to hear Henry Ward Beecher may withdraw now from the church. All those who came to worship and adore the Lord may remain. You see, my dear friends, it's love for Christ, not for any man, that always must be central in the church. And their love for the Savior produced service. Love must ever be our divine motivation. in our service for the Savior. And here were a company of people, and they were constantly reaching out to minister to the needs of others. They gave themselves tirelessly to one another. D.L. Moody once said, "The measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many servants he serves." Did you get that? The measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many servants he serves. Are you a servant? And what ministry do you consistently serve? Whom do you sacrificially serve? Lord Jesus praises them for their love and service. And then, look, he goes a step further. There's another couplet here. He praises them because of their faith and patience. They trusted God to guide and provide. They relied upon the Lord to meet their needs. They were committed to following Christ. And their faith produced this patience, this perseverance. And perseverance is a steadfast endurance that bears up under tremendous stress and mounting pressures. And their faith kept them faithful to complete the task that the risen Lord had called them to do. What's more, their love and their service and their faith and their perseverance were increasing. The Lord Jesus noted, verse 19, "And the last to be more than the first." He says, Your recent works are more numerous and greater than your first ones. They weren't stagnant. They were growing in each of these areas. I wonder tonight, is your Christian life like that? Did you begin well? Let me ask you tonight, how are you faring now? Are you standing still? Are you falling back? Or are you going forward? Which? Can you say, what could possibly be wrong with a flock like this? What could possibly be wrong with a church like this? Isn't love all that you need? Well, look at the tone of the letter changing. For the Lord says in verse 20, he says this. He says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee." When old Oliver Cromwell set for the official portrait, a portrait that would portray him for generations to come, he instructed the artist just to paint him as he was. In fact, he said to the artist, he said, "I want you to paint me warts and all." And as Christ paints the picture of this church, he does so, warts and all. Shifting gears in verse 20, he says, "I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel." They had a big problem in Thyatira. And this big problem could be summed up in one word: Jezebel. The sin was this: they tolerated her false teaching in the church. You see, this church had love, but it hadn't got sound doctrine. Ephesus was just the opposite. They had sound doctrine, but not love. Now, a church will usually be polarized in one of the other directions. Either they've got full heads and empty hearts, or else they've got full hearts and empty heads. And my dear friends, either polarization is deadly. Balance is the key in the local church. God demands both love and sound doctrine, and Paul brings them together in Ephesians 4 when he says, "Speak the truth in love." And this church of Thyatira had gotten out of balance. They had all love but no doctrine, and the result was devastating. The lack of sound doctrine made the fellowship easy prey for the false teaching of a woman in their congregation whom Christ calls Jezebel. Now, I want us to meet this woman tonight and the sin that she promoted. Notice the sin is enunciated. Christ is specific in verse 20. He says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel." Well, who was Jezebel? Now, let's think for a moment about the Old Testament character. Let's go back into the book of Kings. 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. And look at this Old Testament character for a moment. You remember that Jezebel appears on the scene of Elijah. You know, when a prophet appeared in Israel, always keep this in mind, when a prophet appeared in Israel, it was always against the backcloth of apostasy and departure from the truth. Look at 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Let me pause there. I want you to see her history. Note it. Here's her history. Jezebel, verse 31, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. She was a foreigner. Her father Ethbaal was a priest of Asheroth, the Phoenician equivalent of the Greek goddess Aphrodite and the Roman goddess Venus. Look at her history. Look at her idolatry. Verse 32. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, or an Asherah. That was the female consort of Baal. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. You know, when she came into Israel, she didn't leave the idolatry at home. When she moved into Israel, she brought the idolatry with her. And the worship of Baal and the female consort Asherah was the awfulest, the most vile of all worships. Not only idolatry, but the grossest sexual immoralities imaginable. And the temples of Baal were filled with temple prostitutes, both male and female. According to one source, Jezebel means pure and chaste, but she contradicted her name by her nature, her history, her idolatry, her ministry. Come over to 2 Kings chapter 9 for a moment. I want you to see the ministry of this woman. Because what we see in the Old Testament, we will see in the New Testament. Look at 2 Kings chapter 9. I was reading this for my daily devotions this morning. It happened to be my passage. And this was Jehu, who was anointed to be king in order to deal with Jezebel. Look at verse 16. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. And there stood a watchman in the tower in Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu as he came, and he said, I see a company. And Joram said, take an horseman and send to meet them, and let them say, is it peace? So there went out one on horseback to meet him and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, the messenger came to them, but he cometh not again. Then he sent out a second on horseback, which came to him and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, he came even unto them and cometh not again. For the driving, and the driving is like the driving of Jehu the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. Some of you should underscore that verse, because your driving's not too much better. You drive furiously, and you need to watch the points. And so do I. And Joram said, make ready, and his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out against Jehu, and met him in the portion of Naboth the Jezreelite. And it came to pass, when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, here's the words, what peace? So long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel And our witchcrafts are so many. Here was a woman whose ministry was to contaminate. Like Balaam before her, she sought to contaminate Israel. And her hen-packed husband Ahab lacked the courage to withstand her. Her ministry was not only to contaminate, her ministry was to dominate. She was manipulatively dominant. Look at verse 21. And Joram said, make ready, and his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth the Jezreelite. You remember the day when Ahab came into the palace and he was sulking like a little baby. And Jezebel says, what's wrong? And he said, I wanted to buy Naboth's vineyard. And he refused. And Jezebel said to him, do you not run the kingdom of Israel? And you remember she wrote letters in his name. And she sent them and they proclaimed a fast. And they set Naboth on high. And they stoned him. Ah, but now the vengeance of God's coming back. You see, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. You see, although Ahab was the king, she was running the country. She was the puppeteer behind the scenes, pulling the strings, setting the agenda in Israel. In truth, she was a devil with a skirt on. Her ministry was to contaminate. Her ministry was to dominate. Her ministry was to eradicate. Just turn back. 1 Kings again. Look at chapter 18. In case you think, I'm getting it wrong. Her ministry was to eradicate. Look at verse 3 of 1 Kings 18. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Ruthless, godless, calculating, scheming, power mad, a seducer of people. Ahab was the figurehead. She was the sovereign head. Now, with all that in mind, come back to Thyatira. Come from the Old Testament character to the New Testament counterpart. Look at Revelation chapter 2. For there was a woman in this church just like Jezebel. Look at her history. It's brought before us in verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel. Some render thy woman Jezebel or thy wife Jezebel. If that's correct, the inference is that this woman is the wife of the pastor or the wife of the messenger or the wife of the leading elder. That's too convicting. Let's move on quickly. Others have said that Jezebel was Lydia. Whatever. Jezebel was a woman in this assembly who claimed to have the gift of prophecy, her history. Look at her idolatry, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now remember what I told you about the trade unions. They were very active in Thyatira. And the guys would work all day and some of them would party all night and they would bring out their little pagan gods. And they would begin their idolatry and prostitutes were involved as well. And what was these Christian believers to do? Obviously and evidently it was wrong to participate in this wickedness. And yet because of economic pressures they would be out of work if they didn't. Did you notice her history? Did you notice her idolatry? Did you notice her ministry? Look at verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. What was Jezebel's ministry in this church? To contaminate. To teach my servants to commit fornication. Jezebel was urging them to join the unions. She says an idol's nothing. go ahead and get involved in the guilt. Participate in a meal. Sure, it won't hurt you. God will overlook it. After all, business is business. Her ministry was to contaminate. Her ministry was to dominate. Look at verse 20 again. Thou sufferest. He's blaming the church. He's blaming the leadership. He's blaming the oversight. Thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel. They had allowed her to occupy a teaching role. Her ministry to dominate. Her ministry to contaminate. Her ministry to eradicate. To root out the doctrine of separation. And advocate compromise with the world for financial business success. In fact, this false prophetess was actually teaching, verse 24, the deep things of Satan. I'll tell you what she taught. She taught that you can't know about evil until you participate in it. She taught that you can't know about sin until you try it. And unfortunately, many were buying into this and they were being led astray. My friends, is the voice of Jezebel still not heard in our churches today? I'll tell you what she says. The best way to conquer the world is to become like the world. Go where your friends go. Dress like your friends dress. Listen to the music that your friends listen to. Eat the food, drink the wine, consume the alcohol. I mean, how will you ever get them to listen to the gospel unless you become like them? Oh, you can be a Christian, but meet the world halfway. Sin and sing and drink in the pubs and in the discos, as long as you end up with, I'd rather have Jesus. You ever hear that language? Sure you do. Sure you do. Do you ever hear it more and more? Sure you do. And yet God's unchanging requirement is, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. This sin is enunciated. But look, this sin is tolerated. Look at verse 20. He says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach. The church at Thyatira believed in peaceful coexistence. Don't rock the boat. Don't say anything that would hurt her feelings. I'll tell you this, they were far more concerned in pleasing her than they were in pleasing the Lord Jesus. And Christ says, I have a few things against thee. You say, what had the risen Lord against them? I'll tell you. They had allowed a woman to reach a non-scriptural position, and they had allowed a woman to teach a non-scriptural doctrine. Keep your finger in Revelation 2. Come back to 1 Timothy for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's writing here, and of course you know that Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, are known as the pastoral epistles, because Paul's writing to a young pastor whom he led to the Lord, named Timothy. And in chapter 2 and verse 9, he's talking about the ladies. And thank God for God-fearing women in our local churches who have an interest in the things of God. And Paul's giving instruction here. And he says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Old Guy King, who was a famous Anglican bishop, has a lovely outline on this passage. I'm interested in outlines, always have been. He talks about the woman and her charm. He says, here's how you're to dress. And then he talks about the woman and her church. He says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer, says Paul, not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And he's giving a reason now. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. He's talking about the woman and her charm. And then he's talking about the woman and her church. And then he's talking about the woman and her chance. He says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, is that not up to date? You know, when was it the Archbishop? What's his name again? Rowan Williams. You know, the other day when he went to see the Pope, you know, they don't always agree. Oh, they might agree to the cameras. You know, one of the things the Pope wrapped them over the knuckles for? Because they're allowing women in the Anglican Church. And of course, that's a barrier to unity. Women ministers in the Anglican Church. And I often wonder, how long will it be before it appears in our churches? And yet Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach. No women elders. No women pastors. Because of the clear teaching of the Word of God. Wonder, are we tolerating the things that Christ hates? You see, this sin is enunciated. And this sin is tolerated. But come back to Revelation 2. This sin is reiterated. You remember I said away in the opening studies that we could look at these churches prophetically according to chapter 1, verse 3. And scholars tell us that this church at Thyatira represents a definite phase in history in which we come across things that are very interesting. Thyatira, the Bible scholars tell us, represents that period from the year 590 until the year 1517 AD. Now the name Thyatira means, listen to it, continual sacrifice. Last week I told you that Pergamos represented that period when Constantine became the emperor. He just opened the floodgates. He says, all come into the church. Give them white robes. Give them jewels and different things. And they all come in. They all come in. Now, this period represents the Roman Catholic system in general. For it wasn't long after the reign of Constantine that Rome became the center of church affairs and the dark ages of church history began. And just as Jezebel introduced the abominations of paganism into Baal worship, so Rome incorporated paganism into Christianity. Now you consider for a moment the papacy. You think about the papacy and its history. The word pope means father. At first it was applied to all Western bishops, but about 500 AD it began to be restricted to the Bishop of Rome. Gregory the First was the first real pope. Other evil popes during this time were Sergius the Third. He lived with a harlot. They raised their illegitimate children to become popes and cardinals. Benedict the Ninth was made pope as a boy of 12 years of age. He committed adulteries and murders in broad daylight. He robbed graves. And finally, the people of Rome were so enraged that they drove him out of the city. Consider the papacy and its history. My friends, tonight, consider the papacy and its idolatry. For idolatry is the worship of idols, strictly forbidden in the second commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or likeness of anything that is heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Second commandment. Do you see how the risen Lord identifies himself to the church at Thyatira? Don't miss it. He says in verse 18, these things saith the Son of God. Why? I'll tell you why. because Rome has been accustomed to think of him as the son of Mary. A position that robs him of his essential deity and thereby degrades him. Roman Catholics say, I go to Mary. I ask Mary to speak to him, her son, on my behalf. My friends, this book says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. I've often said from this pulpit, I'm not against Roman Catholics. But I'll tell you what I am against. I'm against the system that damns our souls. And I'm against the system that dethrones my blessed Lord. It's Christ that we're concerned about. Consider the papacy and its history. Consider the papacy and its idolatry. Consider the papacy and its ministry. What is its ministry? To contaminate. The infidel historian Gibbon said this about this period. The history of the church is the annals of hell. The church became the home of heathendom. Pagan feast days became Christian festivals. Pagan gods became Christian saints. Pagan priests became the ordained servants of the church. What's its ministry? To dominate. During this period, God and his faithful servants, it is faithful Elijah's John Huss, was a faithful preacher who honored the Bible above the church, and he was burnt at the stake by the Pope. Has Rome changed? My dear friends, listen. Rome's ministry tonight is to contaminate, to dominate, and to eradicate. Do you know what some foolish Protestants are saying tonight? We wish we never had the Reformation. It was all a big mistake. I wonder, have they forgotten the millions of lives that were sacrificed? Millions. Millions! That were sacrificed because they stood for the truth. Have they forgotten the cry of the Reformation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Let me ask you tonight, do you think if the Pope got into the saddle again that he'll tolerate the likes of you and me? Not a bit. Now come back to Thyatira. That clock's going too quick. The risen Lord pronounces their suffering. You see, if the church at Thyatira wasn't going to deal with this sin, the Lord Jesus was. For he threatens them with direst judgments. There's an unbreakable law here in God's moral universe of sowing and reaping. We always reap what we sow. If we sow in sin, we will reap suffering. It's the law of the harvest. Look at what Christ promised in verse 21. He says, I give her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. The Lord Jesus is patient in judgment. God had already given her time for this false teaching, but despite having ample time and opportunity, she refused to repent. She didn't want to forsake her immorality. She liked her sin. She'll never give up. He says, I give her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. The Lord Jesus is patient in judgment. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. The Lord Jesus is precise in judgment. The Amplified Bible says, I will throw her on a bed of anguish or suffering. Now, this is only a suggestion, but the suffering that Christ may refer to here may be a reference to sexually transmitted diseases. Gonorrhea and syphilis were common in the ancient world. So to the flesh, reek to the flesh. Sexual promiscuity has a payday someday. Every kick has a kick back. Solomon wrote, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Play with fire and you'll get burned. Christ promised, I'll kill her children. I'll kill her children with death. Her followers with death. Would God kill a believer? Would God put to death one of his children? Yes. Yes. He says, if you don't discipline her and her followers, I'll discipline her. And he says it'll be a discipline unto death. You know, I can go so far into sin, and I can commit a sin which is unto death. And there can come a time in a Christian's life when the Lord Jesus said, right, that's enough. I'm going to take you out of the scene. And I want to tell you that I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen. The risen Lord is patient in his judgment. He's precise in his judgment. You notice that he's practical in his judgment. Notice what he says, verse 23, I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Christ wants these other churches to know that he's serious about holiness. He says, I've got to discipline Thyatira because Ephesus is watching. I've got to do something about this sin that's unchecked because Pergamos is looking on. I've got to do something about this iniquity in the church because Smyrna is looking on. It's sending out a wrong signal to other Christians that they feel they can live as they please. You notice how Christ concludes the letter. He speaks to the rest now. Verse 24. The faithful remnant who have not become entangled in this evil woman's teaching, and the Lord promises their success. Look at the person of this promise. Give me 5 minutes. Who is he? Look at verse 18. These things saith the Son of God who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire. He's the omniscient Lord. With omniscient gaze, he's able to see right down into the secret recesses of my heart tonight. And Christ sees what no one else can see. And my dear friends, he evaluates my inner motivations and he weighs my driving ambitions. And he observes my secret thoughts, and everything is laid before him with whom I have to do. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Nothing is hid from his glowing eyes. Nothing. Wonder, dear friends, do we live every moment of every day realizing that those burning eyes are ever upon us? Who is he? He's the omniscient Lord. Who is he? He's the omnipotent Lord. Look at verse 18. He's got eyes like a flame of fire. He's got feet that are like fine brass with blazing feet. He stands strong in judgment over this church. If his eyes are able to detect sin, then his feet are able to destroy sin. You say, why does Christ reveal himself this way to this church? Because they become tolerant of sin. And Christ will not tolerate a church that's wedded to the world. Look at the people of this promise. He says in verse 24, unto you I say, and unto the rest. Verse 25, I will put upon you no other burden but that which ye have already hold. But that which ye have already hold fast till I come. Christ places no other burden upon the minority of believers. What burden does he give them? The burden of having to bear with Mrs. Jezebel until something is done with her. In other words, says Christ, you just deal with her. That's all I want you to do. Just deal with her. And in the meantime, hold fast to your fidelity, your purity, your integrity. Don't let go of what it's right. Flee temptation and leave no forwarding address. Look at the prospect of this promise. Verse 26, and I'm hurrying now. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. And the Lord Jesus is quoting here from the second Psalm. And it's a messianic Psalm. And it's looking forward, it's looking ahead to the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes in power and great glory to destroy his enemies. And when Christ returns to this planet, he will establish his kingdom and we shall reign with him. And then in verse 28, he promises the believers the morning star. He says, I will give them the morning star. And today the experts tell us that the morning star is the planet Venus. It's second planet from the sun. It's the brightest object in the night sky. And depending upon where it is in its orbital path, the morning star can be seen to rise as much as 3 hours before the sun. In the last book of the Old Testament, there's a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus returning in power and great glory. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And when he returns visibly and powerfully and gloriously to the earth, Christ will be like the noonday sun breaking through the gloom of the dark night of the world. Before the sun rises, the morning star will appear. Later in this book he says, I am the bright and the morning star. And there will be two phases, two stages, I believe, of the appearance of the Lord Jesus. He will appear as the morning star for his own. And then later he will appear as the shining sun, coming in all his glory and power visible to all the world. My friends, the prospect of the morning star is the prospect of the rapture and our gathering together unto him. What an amazing prospect awaits us tonight. Whether we have died or whether we still live, when he returns for us, he will gather us together unto him to be forever with. Now let me ask you, wonder what way the Lord Jesus will find me. Wonder what way he'll find me. You see, if the first mark of a living church is love, that's Ephesus. And the second mark of a living church is suffering, that's Smyrna. And the third mark of a living church is truth, that's Pergamos. Then the fourth mark of a living church is holiness. Wonder when he comes, will he find me walking in worldliness or walking in holiness? I want to tell you tonight that holiness is the purpose of the Father's election. The reason the Father chose me. Holiness is the purpose of the Son's death. The reason Christ died for me. Holiness is the purpose of the Spirit's indwelling. Here then are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the one eternal Godhead, and they're united in their purpose to make me holy. And that's the message to Thyatira. Holiness unto the Lord. I often pray Murray McShane's prayer. Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a saved sinner to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. There's so much in it, and we bless thee for it tonight. Thank you, Lord, for all that we've gleaned. Lord, we confess that so often we fail thee. So often we grieve the indwelling Spirit by our sinfulness. So often we have to say the good that we would we do not, and the evil that we would not we do.
so that there dwelleth within me that is in my flesh no good thing. Lord, we pray. We pray that daily, hourly, every moment, we might depend upon the indwelling Holy Spirit to make us more like Christ, that we might become holiness unto the Lord, for Christ's sake. Amen.